How's everybody doing this morning?
Great.
Okay, honestly here, honestly, hands up if you have made some form of a New Year's resolution. So for the two of the people who are in the audience who have, how many of you, no, I want to ask who's broken them already on the 3rd of January. Let me just say this, I don't make resolutions, but New Year's is a time, right, when we kind of makes maybe some plans for the new year, or we start thinking about the new year that's ahead of us. And so let me just throw two challenges out for you in the new year before we begin to look at the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Challenge number one, if you love Jesus, one of the things that he says is to celebrate communion. And we do that at our first service, which is at 10 o'clock each Sunday morning. And so just encourage you to consider coming out to that service as well as this one. This is our teaching service. At that service, we do we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. It goes by different names with the bread and the wine. So just want to share that with you, that opportunity. And the second is this. Each year, and I started about 5 years ago now, I try and challenge myself to read through the entire Bible, cover to cover, in the year. And so, I started about 5 years ago, and the reason I didn't do it before then, I've come to realize, is I really don't have a reason. I was an idiot. That's the only reason I can think of. And I say that to indict me, not you, because what I've discovered since I've been doing it is just how much the Lord speaks through his word. It's amazing how God speaks through his word to me when I'm reading it on a regular basis. And so if you want to do it in 2 years instead of 1 year, whatever, but I do encourage you to read through the Bible in a whole year. And to help you out, I've put at the front two different Bible reading plans. They're just outside on the table as you come in. The one that I used last year is one that has a little portion of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You read a little portion of each every day. And it's got a schedule set so you can kind of keep track of where you are. That's one of them. The other one that I'm going to go back to, because I haven't used it for a few years now, but I want to go back and try it, is called a chronological Bible reading plan. And so what it does is it puts the Bible in chronological order. So, for example, some of you may know that when Paul wrote many of his epistles in the New Testament, he did so at a certain period of history. And when we read the book of Acts, which covers the first 30-some years of the church, in some cases we know exactly where the epistle that he wrote fits chronologically in the history of the church in the book of Acts. And so what it does, you read a little bit of the book of Acts, and then you read James, and then you read a little bit more of the book of Acts, and you read Galatians, you read a little bit more, and you can kind of see where, and it just brings it out even more when you're reading it in the historical context in which it was written. And so the chronological Bible reading plan is out there. So I just thought I would throw it out as a couple of opportunities for you to grow in your faith this coming year. So those are available out there. Let's just pause. Let's just pray this morning and ask the Lord to help us as we study this morning. Father our God, we quiet ourselves in your presence. We want to ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us this morning. Father, we want to ask that the Holy Spirit would magnify and make much of Jesus this morning, our great shepherd. Father, help us to understand what this passage is teaching and to have the courage to apply that to our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was a sheep farmer once, and he had his flock of sheep out in this field and this big long road that came down to his farm, and comes screaming down the road as he's standing out in the field with his sheep is this Porsche, beautiful sports car, pulls up. This guy gets out. He's wearing an Armani suit. He's got like a Rolex watch, Pierre Cardin tie. He's all decked out. He comes up to the shepherd and he says, "Hey, if I can tell you exactly how many sheep you have, will you give me one of them?" Shepherd said, "Sure, okay, I'm in for that." So the rich dude, he gets out his computer and he sets it up just on the hood of his Porsche, and he he opens it up, and he goes to a website. He kind of hot syncs it to his cell device, so he's got some internet there, and then he links up to a GPS satellite, which scans the area, and then he prints it off on this micro printer, and he gets the pages, and he looks at the shepherd, and he goes, "You have exactly 1,586 sheep." Shepherd's pretty impressed. He says, You're absolutely right, sir. I guess I got to give you one. So the man grabs an animal, puts it in his car, and just before he drives off, the shepherd says, "Well, hang on. If I can tell you what your profession is, will you give me my animal back?" The man says, "Sure." He says, "You're a computer consultant, aren't you?" He goes, "Well, yes, I am. How did you know that?" He says, "Well, first of all, you came when I didn't call. Secondly, you charged me a fee to tell me something I already knew. And third, you know nothing about the business of sheep farming. Can I have my dog back?" I said, "Sure." So he gave him it back. So we're going to learn a little this morning about the business of sheep farming, because we have a passage where Jesus talks about shepherds and sheep. And so we need to understand a little bit about that. We're going to talk a little bit about sheep farming, not as maybe it's done in this part of the world, but as it's done over in the Middle East, and not maybe how it's done today, but how it was done then. Because while shepherding and sheep farming has changed, generally sheep have not changed a whole lot over the years. And so we're gonna talk a little bit about that this morning as we read as well. Open with me to John chapter 10. Our series in the Gospel of John, we're doing so that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. That's why John wrote the book. That's why we are studying it together. So we're going to read John chapter 10. Now, before we go into John chapter 10, maybe we just need to remind ourselves of last week's story, because last week kind of sets the stage for this week. In fact, chapter 10 follows right on in mid-conversation. We're catching Jesus in John chapter 10. So remember last week, there was the gentleman who had been born blind and had begged for his entire life to eke out an existence, this blind man. And Jesus came along, and the disciples wanted to know who sinned, this guy or his father, or his parents, because he is born blind. And Jesus said, "Neither. Neither that. This person was born blind so that the work of God might be done." And then remember, they took him, the Jewish leaders wanted to know what was up here. How did you get healed? And so he told them, and they didn't believe him. He told them again, and they still didn't believe him. And then he mocked them. I love that part in the story where he kind of starts giving it back to the Jewish leaders, right? Right? Remember, Joel encouraged us last week not to just get focused on the minute little things, like when did he heal you? He healed you on the Sabbath. How can I? Rather than, and miss what God is doing, and miss who Jesus is. And here was the irony of last week's passage. The irony of last week's passage was this, that the man who was blind ended up being able to see, both physically and spiritually. But the Pharisees in particular, who could see physically, were still blind, spiritually, still blind. So this theme of blindness and sight kind of is the thread all through chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, Jesus is going to introduce a new metaphor. So with that in mind, here we go. Let's pick up at John chapter 10, verse 1. Actually, let's just go back and remind ourselves what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 9, verse 41, and we'll just carry through. The Pharisees in verse 40 said, "What, are we blind too?" And Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now that you claim to see, your guilt remains." Basically, Jesus says, "Yep, you're blind." Chapter 10, verse 1. "I tell you the truth," Jesus continues, "the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all of them, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. but they never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech. The King James Version says Jesus used this parable. So figure of speech, parable. Jesus speaks this, but they did not understand what he was telling them. So let's talk, before we get into Jesus being the good shepherd, we need to talk a little bit about some sheepology, some shepherdology from the first century. So we need to know a couple of things to understand what Jesus is saying. The first is that in the first century, sheep were often kept, particularly at night, in things called sheep pens. And it kind of looks like this picture here, an enclosure of rock, sometimes bramble or reeds, that would keep the sheep penned in at night and would keep the animals or the thieves out. And there would be one person who kind of guarded the entranceway, the watchman. Now, there were sheep pens that were kind of communal sheep pens in the villages where there would be numerous flocks all in the same sheep pen, and the shepherds would get the night off while the watchmen watched. There were also sheep pens just out in the Judean countryside, and sometimes the shepherds would all come and they would have several flocks together and they would stay there, and one shepherd would be the person who would be the watchman, and the other would get the night to sleep, and they would rotate through. And so that's how shepherding was done, and they would move and bring their sheep to pastures. And some people, well, how in the world would you be able to figure out whose sheep were whose in the sheep pen when you've got numerous flocks all together? Well, the answer is that the way shepherding was done then was that there would be generally one shepherd with rather small flocks, 30, 40 sheep. Sometimes there were bigger flocks, 100 or more, and they would have hired hands to help them out then. But one shepherd might have 30, 40 flocks of sheep, 30, 40 sheep in his flock, and he would call them or whistle. There would be some sort of verbal clue that he would give. And even in a sheep pen with several flocks there, the shepherd would just call, and his sheep would just leave the others and would come and follow. And he would lead them out. And the next shepherd would take his turn and call, and his sheep would come. In fact, I've read stories this week in preparing that there were people who have actually tried to impersonate the call of the shepherd, who have tried to mimic the call exactly, tried to copy it to see if it would work. And it doesn't. The sheep don't come, even though it kind of to them, to our ears, might sound similar, because the sheep know the voice of the shepherd, know the cadence of the shepherd. The sheep are led. Here in this part of the world, when we farm sheep, we often herd them or drive them, and we use horses maybe or dogs and four-wheelers, and we kind of drive them there. There at that time, while there were some use of dogs in some places, that often the shepherd would just be the one lead them, and they would just follow. The sheep would just follow the shepherd. So Jesus tells this parable. Now here's the thing. Nothing in that parable would have surprised them. Nothing. Nothing would have surprised them. They'd have been sitting there, I'm sure they'd be sitting there, and Jesus tells them about the sheep pen, and he tells them about the shepherd, and he tells them about the sheep, and he tells them about the watchman. They've been listening to the whole, nothing would have surprised them. In fact, it was probably so familiar to them that they completely missed the point of what Jesus is trying to say. So what's Jesus saying with this parable? Well, like many of Jesus' parables, the different elements of the parable stand for different things. So here we go, Sunday school question for you. Who's the shepherd? Jesus, we start with the easy one, right? Because you know in Sunday school, the answer is always one of three things: Jesus, God, or the Bible, right? It's one of those three things. So, yeah, Sunday school answer, it's Jesus. The shepherd is Jesus. Sure. Okay. Well, who are the sheep? His followers. His followers are the sheep. So we've got that. Then we've got kind of the watchman, we're told here. There's a watchman. There are thieves and robbers. And some people think, well, the thieves or the robbers, those might be the people who were false messiahs or the people who who some people started to follow, because at various times in Jewish history, there were people who kind of came and started to lead people, and people would follow. Is he the Messiah? No, he's not the Messiah. Jesus comes along. Jesus is the Messiah. Interesting, the watchman opens the gate for the shepherd, the true shepherd, the legitimate shepherd, not the thieves and robbers who try and climb over the walls to get the sheep. See, here's the thing Jesus is trying to say to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were, in effect, the watchmen of Israel. They should have recognized Jesus as the true shepherd, as the true Messiah, and welcomed him. But we know from John chapter 9, they didn't. In fact, we know from all of the Gospels that the Jewish leaders were afraid to lose their power and their control and their position. They would not accept Jesus as the true shepherd. And the sheep, when the true shepherd comes along, the sheep hear his voice. True sheep recognize the shepherd's voice. Now here's the thing. I wonder if Jesus, when he said that at that moment, because we know from the end of chapter 9 and what we're going to get to at verse 21 of chapter 10, that there are Jewish people standing around as Jesus teaches, that the man born blind is standing right there too, that some of the Pharisees who've just said, what, are we blind too? They're standing there too. And Jesus is teaching. I wonder if when he said, my sheep hear my voice, I wonder if he looked at the blind man at that moment. Because the blind man had heard Jesus' voice. He recognized Jesus' voice. See, true sheep recognize the voice of the sheep. That's kind of, let me give you an example. So when I was a teenager, I started dating this lovely woman here in the front row, my wife Jennifer, and so I would call her house quite frequently, and when I would call, I remember this one time, I called her house, and I put my romantic voice on, right? And so when the young lady answered the phone, I was like, hey, baby, how's it going? And Jen's sister said, hey, hot stuff, I'll get my sister for you. And I was completely embarrassed at that moment, right? So how did I miss that one, right? And I can hear snickering on the other end of the phone. But now if I call and Jen's there and her sister answers the phone, I don't make that mistake anymore because I know her voice, I know her sister's voice, but I know her voice more. There's this intimacy that's included in knowledge, right? And so true sheep will recognize the sound of Jesus' voice. We'll just know it. We won't get confused. There are other voices competing that sound like there may be the true voices. No, we'll recognize the true voice of the shepherd. Well, the people don't get it. So Jesus goes on. He's going to explain the whole thing a little bit more. Verse 7, therefore Jesus said, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. Stop there just for a minute. And he's going to go on, he's going to say, I am the good shepherd. So we need to stop there for just a minute because Jesus is going to use something. He's going to use this I am word numerous times. Joel reminded us last week that was the name that God had given in Exodus chapter 3 to Moses. When God told Moses to go and set his people free, Moses said, who am I going to tell? Who am I going to say sent me? And God said, I am. The most holy name for God, Yahweh. To this day, Orthodox Jewish people will not say it. I've even read letters to the editor in Christianity Today from Orthodox Christians who won't even write G-O-D. They'll write G-D because they have such a reverence for God and for his name. Then along comes Jesus. Remember, the end of John chapter 8, Jesus said, for Abraham was, I am. And the people were furious. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. Until Jesus now is going to start using this word I am over and over and over again. Jesus says a number of things in the book of John. He says, I am the bread of life. We looked at that earlier. I am the light of the world. Today we're going to look at these two statements. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then John chapter 15, I am the vine. And we know from the Greek language that Jesus was intentionally saying this to claim to be God. There's no ambiguity on this point. See, when the Jewish people translated the Old Testament into Greek, a translation that's called the Septuagint, they used a Greek term for this verse in Exodus. Depending on your pronunciation, I don't speak Greek, but it's basically this. It's ego eimi is basically what it is. And that's the word, that phrase that's translated I am. When God said, who do you say, sent me? Ego eimi, I am. Tell them that. So that was the name that God revealed himself. And then when we come to the New Testament, we see that Jesus uses this phrase over and over again. He used it when he said, before Abraham was, I am. A little later on, when they come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is going to say, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, if you read your translations, it says, I am he. That's not what he said. He said, I am. That's all that's there in the Greek. I am. What happened at that moment? If you read your Bibles, it says they all fell backwards. They just fell on the ground, overwhelmed by the power of the one who claimed to be I am. And so when we come to these statements, what we see here is Jesus using this phrase and then attaching it to these different figures of speech. And so on one hand, he's claiming to be the I am, but on the other hand, he's also explaining and revealing a little bit more about his character, about his nature, about who he is and his purpose for coming. And it's important that we understand this, and it's important that we understand who Jesus is. Jesus said in John chapter 8, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. In the NIV it says, I am the one I claim to be. That's in squared brackets because that's not in the Greek language. What Jesus actually said was this. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. You will indeed die in your sins. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that it's really important that we understand and believe who he is. We have to believe in who he is. He is the I am. So Jesus comes along and he says, I am the gate. Verse 7, therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in, go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now Jesus basically, as the gate, claims two things here. He claims to be the exclusive way of salvation. Now, that's kind of easy to understand from the passage, not maybe easy to accept, but clear in the passage. The second one we'll get to is that he's the only one who satisfies, truly satisfies the deepest longing of our souls. That one has been misunderstood for a long time. Let's deal with these two. First of all, Jesus claims to be the exclusive way of salvation. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Jesus will say later, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, that kind of rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? In this part of the world. Because we live in a world that basically says all roads lead to God. You want to believe in Jesus? That's fine. You believe in Jesus? That's fine for you. I believe in this. I believe in this. I believe in this. Way of belief is equally valid to your way of belief, and I'll get there too. I'm just on my own path, on my own spiritual journey. Jesus comes along and he says, no, I am the way. The world that is lost, Jesus claims to be the way. I'm the way. A world that's confused about how to get there, Jesus says, I'm the truth. I'm the way, the truth. To a dying world, Jesus says, I'm the life. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the gate. I am the only one. There is one road that leads to God, and it's called Jesus Street. That's the only road that will get you there. It all goes through Jesus. Now, here's the thing. We don't have a problem with this in the real world, this whole exclusive claim. Let me give you an example. If I were to buy a ticket, let's say from Sault Ste. Marie, a plane ticket from Sault Ste. Marie to where in Ontario? Fort Myers. No, we're not going there. Let's say I offer a plane ticket. I want to go to, like, you know, Attawapiskat. So I had a plane ticket to Attawa. I just chose it because I think it's cold up there, isn't it? So I chose a cold place. So I go to Attawapiskat. I go to the ticket counter, and I place it down to the lady, and I say, here's my ticket. I'd like to go to Hawaii. She looks at my ticket. She goes, you can't go to Hawaii, so that's a ticket to Attawapiskat. What am I going to do? Oh, you are so narrow-minded. So arrogant to think that there is only one way to get to Hawaii, that's to have a ticket that says Hawaii. How dare you infringe upon my right to go to Hawaii with this ticket to Attawapiskat? We don't have a problem in the real world with exclusivity until it comes to matters of faith. And then we need to tread carefully, apparently. Let's not miss the boldness of Jesus' claim that he is the way. He is the gate. He is the way to the kingdom of God. That's what he's claiming to be. And then he says, my sheep will hear me. They'll listen. They won't listen to the robbers and thieves. If you come in and go out through me, Jesus says, you will find pasture. I have come life, and have it to the full. Now, we have to deal with this because this is the poster verse for the prosperity gospel. This is the verse that's often used. So in the King James, it's abundant life. So you'll see all kinds of abundant life ministries, Church of Abundant Life, all of this. By a lot of people who would claim that this verse means material prosperity, physical health and wealth. That Jesus came to give us the good life. The problem with that is the context of the passage. Let's look at the context again. Jesus says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Clearly, he's talking about spiritual salvation. And so the pasture that he's talking about, the abundant life that he's talking about in the context, is spiritual life as well. He's not about the physical life. He's talking about the spiritual life. In fact, when you get to the end of this passage, if you skip ahead, after Jesus talks about being the gate and the good shepherd and coming to give life to the full, it says this in verse 19. At these words, the Jews again were divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and he's raving mad. Listen, if Jesus came to promise us the good life, they're not going to think he's out of his mind. Probably going to think, all right, bring it on. But see, they didn't miss what he was saying. They didn't miss it at all. Jesus came to offer us spiritual life that is far more satisfying than anything this world has to offer. It's why people who can be in the midst of tragedy can talk of satisfaction in Jesus. It's why people whose bodies are racked with cancer. My wife's grandmother recently, who just passed away on Christmas morning, can still love the sound of the scriptures read, can still celebrate her faith in Christ. Because Jesus is far more satisfying than any material thing this world has to offer. Jesus is the gate. He is the only way to God, the only one who satisfies the deepest longings of our heart. See, it's no wonder Jesus claimed to be the exclusive way, because he knows he's the only one who can satisfy. If there was another way that could satisfy us, that could bring us the healing we need, the forgiveness of our sins that we require, the deep joy of an abundant life lived for Christ, likely would have said, oh, or this, I don't know, claims to be the exclusive way. And I know he is the one that just satisfies beyond anything this world offer. And Jesus goes on. He says, I am the good shepherd in verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep, runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's the hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So Jesus says, first of all, that he is the good shepherd, that he lays down his life for the sheep, and that his sheep know him and he knows them. Listen, we know that Jesus laid down his life for us. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus said, than a man lay down his life for his friends. We know John 3:16. How about 1 John 3:16? Let's memorize that this year. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Now, what love is. Jesus reminds us that as a good shepherd, he comes to lay down his life for us. It's not something the hired hand does. No investment in the sheep. No. No, the shepherd is the one. The good shepherd is the one who lays down his life for the sheep. And that's why we celebrate the cross so much. That's why you'll see the cross around churches. That's why you will hear us singing about what Jesus did at the cross, because when we look to the cross, that's where we see where Jesus laid life down for us. So, by the way, why many different groups of people and other religions want to erase the cross in this world and do away with it. Now, we celebrate the cross. We celebrate what Jesus did because that's where he laid down his life for us. Then he goes on. He says this in verse 14, carries on, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Here he's talking about not just the Jewish people, but the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the Greeks, all of us who are not Jews, flock, one shepherd, Jesus. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. The first thing is this. Jesus knows us. He knows us. This is intimacy. See, we often confuse a knowledge of God for an intimacy with him. If I asked you who Jesus is, you could probably rhyme off some of the things about Jesus. If I asked you how well you know Jesus, that's a slightly different question. One is one of information. The other is one of intimacy. And what Jesus is promising here is that he came that we might have this intimacy with him, that he knows us, that we can know him intimately. It is no wonder that one of the phrases, the figures of speech that is used in the Bible for sexual intercourse, one of the most intimate acts is the word knowing. The old King James. Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. And we're told that we can know Jesus and that he knows us. There's this intimacy there that the shepherd knows his sheep. And then he says, they know my voice. My sheep listen to my voice. Well, that has to do with obedience, really. When you just get down to it, that's really what it has to do. It's kind of like when I was a teenager, my dad would tell me to do something, and I might not do it. And then he'd say, are you listening to me? I say, yeah, I heard you. He goes, I know you heard me, but are you listening to me? Right? There's an obedience factor that goes into that. And so the sheep don't just know the sound of Jesus' voice, they listen to it. They respond to the sound of Jesus' voice. It's that intimate relationship of the sheep who follow and joyfully as the shepherd leads. It's what Jesus is talking about here. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. But look at the people's response here. Look at the people's response in John 19. Let's read this again. At these words, the Jews were divided. I say they're divided again. Because if you've been following along in our study of the Gospel of John, you've seen this before. Jesus teaches, and it says, the people were divided. People were divided. John 7, 43, the people were divided because of Jesus. Last week in John 9, 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man's not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Here we have again, so the people were divided. See, that's what Jesus does. Jesus unifies those who are his sheep. But Jesus divides. You want to have a conversation with someone about world religions? Fine. There may be some value. But you can cut through a whole lot of the issue and the argument if you just get to the part of the matter. Who is Jesus? Who is he? What did he do for us? You go straight to that, and you will find out that Jesus very quickly divides. So they ask, he's demon-possessed, he's raving mad, why listen to him? That's a good question if you think about it. I'm going to give them that. That's an excellent question. If he's raving mad, why listen to him? If he's demon-possessed, why listen to him? But if they think about the extension of that, if he's not raving mad, if he's not demon-possessed, then we should listen to him. See, I don't know that they ever thought about what they were truly saying at the time. I think it was just in the heat of the moment. He's raving mad. He's demon-possessed. Why listen to him? But if he's not, well, then we should listen to him. We should. C.S. Lewis, I wonder if he had this passage in mind when he said this. People don't want to accept Jesus as God. Have you noticed that? People are quite happy to accept him as a teacher, to talk about the good things that he did. People will talk about the historical Jesus as someone who had some people who followed him and did some things, some miraculous things. C.S. Lewis said this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Why listen to him? Because he's God. He is the I am. He is God who came to earth for us. Now, here's the thing. You can't miss this. Kind of if we strip away a lot of the detail in this story, what we have here is we have Jesus claiming to be the good shepherd. And he talks a lot about his sheep. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had to be compared to a particular animal, I like to think of myself more maybe as a lion, right? Maybe a cheetah, fast, right? Maybe that's some. But a sheep, now I've seen the pictures, right? The sheep, the cute, fuzzy little creatures. You see the little stuffed animals, lots of babies get little cute little fuzzy sheep. you know, when they're born. I see the picture of the good shepherd with the sheep around his neck. So I figured I would try and find out what sheep were really like. So I called a friend of mine who's a sheep farmer. Was a sheep farmer. And I said, how would you describe sheep? So this was the description. Sheep are helpless. Of all of livestock animals, they're the one that require the most care. Sheep are stubborn. They will fight you at every turn. They will. They are greedy. Say, you know, I could pile 10 piles of grain there, and they would all go for one. And they would like just pile on each other to get there. And even if you like waded in and had the horse kick one away or something, by the time it hit the ground, its feet would already be running to go straight back to that one pile. Sheep are greedy. They look out only for themselves. They're defenseless, right? They don't really have any defense mechanism. They can't fight. But the sheep's defense mechanism is, let's crowd all up into one big herd and hope we're the one in the middle who gets eaten last. That is the defense mechanism of a sheep. I don't know if you know, you let a dog out, dog often come home. You know, horse, we hear stories in history of horses who make their way back home. Sheep have no homing instinct whatsoever. They tend to wander easily. They easily get lost. You know, when you think about it, Jesus probably used a pretty good analogy for us. I don't know about you. I think about how often I'm prone to wander. How often I am greedy and stubborn. And in my honest moments, when I admit that I don't have control of everything that I think I do or that I want to have, I realize how helpless I truly am. Here's this. Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. He's the one who came and calls us by name and leads us. Us who are like that. Jesus comes and he calls us and he wants to lead us. He's the gate. He'll provide pasture for us. He's the one who gives us abundant life. He's the one who knows us. And he's the one who, despite all that we are, will lay down his life for us. He is a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd, despite all that we are. Those moments when we rebel against him, those moments after all of our stubbornness and we finally collapse at his feet, exhausted, there's the good shepherd, there to pick us up, there to lead us, to call us. And I'm so glad we don't have a half-hearted helper. I'm so glad we don't have a thief or a robber who's only looking out for themselves. I'm glad we have the Good Shepherd. This is the one who we come to worship. His name's Jesus. Maybe just in closing, could we sing 101? We're just going to do this a cappella. 101 in the Brown Hymnals. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. We sang this at the first service, and as we were singing it, I just thought, wow, that's a perfect song. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages, almighty God is he. Bow down before him, love and adore him. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. Let's sing this, and then I'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed. His name is wonderful, his name is wonderful, his name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He is the mighty King, master of everything. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is he.
down before him, love and adore him. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
Father God, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our good shepherd who laid down his life for us, Father. Helpless, stubborn, greedy, easily wandering sheep. Thank you for Jesus. He is wonderful. And it's in his name we pray, and it's for his glory that we've studied this morning. Amen.